Well, good morning, Emmaus Church. How y'all doing? Happy 4th of July weekend. I hope you enjoyed a fun and safe holiday weekend with your family. Hope you still have 10 fingers, 10 toes. Everybody good? No firework explosions or issues. Hopefully just the good ones in the sky. But glad you guys are here. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Brian, one of the pastors on the team, and real excited and grateful to be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. If you got your Bibles, join me in Exodus chapter 16. We'll be continuing in our verse-by-verse walk through the book of Exodus this morning. We're going to be in verses 1 through 21, looking at the story of the giving of manna. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the back of the room. We've got a rack back here to my right and to my left. Would love for you to have a copy of God's Word as we dive into Scripture together. Let me start with this. How many of you have ever been woken up by your spouse in the middle of the night with her or he thinking that somebody's breaking into the house? Anybody? Yeah, this is a pretty common experience. It's very common in my household. I am a very heavy sleeper. There's a Bible just sitting here on the floor. That's great. I'm a very heavy sleeper, which means that I don't hear like the bumps and scratches in the middle of the night that my wife does. I also don't get to hear my baby's crying, which is a blessing from the Lord upon my soul. But my wife hears all of that. And on occasion, a few times a year, she'll wake me up. I think I hear something downstairs. Can you go check it out? And, you know, of course, being the like ruggedly strong man that I am, I'm happy to go downstairs and make sure that she's safe. And there's never been an issue, except a few years back, she did this, and I could tell immediately as she shook me awake that something was different. It was the tone of her voice. There was a certainty in her words. There was like a terror back in her, in the way she was saying it, and it was something to the effect of, Brian, there's a burglar downstairs. We need to call the cops. Like, there's no doubt there, and I immediately, you know, adrenaline starts to flow, as you might imagine would, and I jump out of bed, and I say, well, hold off for a second. Let me make sure that I'm hearing something, too. And she's like, I've heard it a few times. I know somebody's down there. And I'm like, well, just chill. Get the phone, but let me go check it out. So I go to the top of the stairs to just verify, and I put my ear down towards the downstairs, and I don't hear anything. It's been like 30, 45 seconds, and I'm just like trying to figure out, did the person, you know, hear me moving? And so they're trying to be quiet. What's going on? So just trying to figure out if somebody's down there. I lean my head out over the banister and point my head down and just yell, hey, as loud as I can, with the goal being to do to the person what just happened to you, scare them, cause them to like move or make a noise of some kind. And y'all, I'm not lying. I said that big scream and immediately I hear something clatter to the ground and scuffle away, like movement happening. And I lose my ever-loving mind. Like somebody's in my house. So I call Lauren, call the cops, and I just like start looking around. We didn't have a gun at that time. So I'm like looking around for something, some sort of like weapon that I can, you know, go all Tiger Woods wife on whoever comes up the stairs. Want to be able to defend myself. And the next 5 minutes are like some of the most stressful moments of my entire life because I don't hear anyone leaving the house, but I also don't hear them advancing. It's just quiet. We're waiting on the cops to get there. We don't know what's going on. I'm like trying to, I go halfway down the stairs and look around. Like there's a platform where I can see most of the house. I don't see anything. Very confused. Well, finally, the cops arrive, and I decide to, once they're standing in front of my door, I decide to go unlock the door so they don't break my door down, and I figure if I get attacked, they'll see it, and they can come and rescue me, but let them in, and six of Gwinnett County's finest, like, come barreling in my house, guns drawn, making sure I'm the homeowner, but then, like, beginning to search, and it's so strange. All of the doors are still locked. Everything's deadbolted. There's no signs of forced entry. None of the windows are broken. Like, we're all very confused as they begin to search and keep finding nothing, room after room after room. It's about that time that we notice that my dog is in the living room just fixated on this big chair in the corner of the room. And I'm thinking to myself, I can't imagine that somebody has like hidden down behind the chair. I can't imagine anyone would want to hide when the cops are on their way. But we go over there and move the chair and out darts a cat. I do not own a cat. So what ends up happening is we find out a cat had broken into our home. We had accidentally left the garage door up the night before. The door to the house from the garage was locked, but the previous owners loved cats, and they had put in a cat door in the bottom of the garage door. And I do not own a cat. I never would. I'm a Christian. But a cat had snuck into my home, terrified us, and resulted in me now standing like a fool in front of Gwinnett County police officers because I called them over nothing but a cat. And luckily, they were good sports. They laughed as we discovered what had happened, and they said, "Oh, it's the case of the cat burglar," and we all laughed, and they said goodnight and left me and Lauren to try and fall asleep, which we could not at all for the rest of the evening with all that adrenaline. But I learned a few very important lessons that night. Number one, double check your doors before you go to bed. Like, I can't tell you how many times since then I have opened the garage door at night to look at the exterior garage door, make sure that it's shut, just because you never know what might creep in through your cat door. Number two, I also learned it's good to own a gun. Like, it's not a bad thing to have something to be able to protect yourself and your family in the event that something crazy happens. And number three, I also learned, which I knew this already, but I learned very vividly that cats truly are demonic. Like, if we ever needed evidence that Satan and his legions are among us, walking among us, I think we can see it in the form of cats. If you're a cat person, I love you, glad you're here, but just as one of your pastors, I want to lovingly call you to repentance, you know, call you back to following the Lord. But here's why I tell you that story. I think it's totally true in our lives that some of the best lessons that we'll ever learn come from the harder, more challenging, more chaotic moments that we walk through. That it's in the tension of the unknown, the tension of stress, sometimes the tension even of failure and mistakes, that we grow tremendously, that the brain makes some like connections, you begin to learn things, and you end up being smarter, better off, learning some lessons from it. We actually talked about this last week. Anson pointed to James chapter 1 and Romans chapter 5, which just sort of point out a truth we see all throughout Scripture, that it's sometimes in the trials, the temptations, the struggles that we face that we actually end up maturing. It's a reality of life, and it's actually scientifically proven that this happens. There's a part, I was reading an article recently, there's a part of your brain in the frontal lobe that only develops as you experience failure. Like it's the part of your brain that thinks long-term, decision-making, cause and effect, that develops as you experience failure and then learn what caused it. In fact, in the modern age of like helicopter parenting, where parents keep their kids from ever experiencing failure, ever being sad, ever going through those painful moments in life, they have looked at teenagers' brains and they're finding that they're developing slower than they used to. Like, you used to have a fully developed frontal lobe, but like 17, 18, 19 years old, it's now taking 23, 24, even into the late 20s because we're insulating our kids from failure. It's fascinating. But it just underscores the point. We grow when we experience hard things. This is exactly what we see playing out where we are in the book of Exodus right now. If you're new, if this is your first time joining us, or maybe you just joined us recently, we've been walking through Exodus for about 9 months now, approaching a year. We're in chapter 16 of 40. And if you're familiar at all with the Exodus story, you probably know it's the story of God redeeming his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, taking them to the promised land in Canaan. And there's the plagues, there's the Pharaoh being demolished through the plagues, finally letting God's people go, crossing through the Red Sea, sort of this dramatic moment that we all remember from this story. Well, we're now past all of that. Like, we find ourselves just after the Red Sea. Last week was our first week as the people truly exit Egypt, are now entering the wilderness, and this week it continues. And remember, we're only in chapter 16 out of 40 chapters of Exodus, which just goes to show us God has a whole lot more to the story of redeeming his people than just what he's redeeming them from. He's redeeming them to something. He's carrying them to a place. And this next season of the wilderness that we're going to be walking through for some months is intentionally there for him to teach his people a lot about who he is. This season of the wilderness is almost like an education for them. It's a time for him to instruct them in his nature, his character, his law, what worship should look like. This season of the wilderness is an incredible season of growth for his people as God pours into them as he leads them to the promised land. And one of the greatest preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon, Anson's favorite preacher, actually, because of this, calls the last half of Exodus Wilderness University. He says it's the Oxford and Cambridge of God's people as he was teaching them who he wanted them to become. Got a quote that just sort of underscores this from Spurgeon. He says this about this part of Exodus. The Lord was not going to lead a mob of slaves into Canaan to go and behave like slaves there. They had to be tutored. The wilderness was the Oxford and Cambridge for God's students. They went to the university and he taught and trained them and they took their degree before they entered the promised land. There's no university for the Christian like that of sorrow and trial. And it's true, right? Those of you who are adults who have sort of experienced seasons of difficulty in your life, you know this is absolutely true. You've grown perhaps the most in your life in those seasons. This is exactly what we're going to see playing out in our text where we are today. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. Like I said earlier, it's the story of God providing for his people as they're in the wilderness with manna from heaven. There's a big crowd of people walking through the wilderness. There's no food for them. That's why it's called wilderness. It's not inhabited land. There's not water. There's not food. They need the provision of God. And God faithfully will provide for them. We're going to see that today. But as he does so, what we're also going to see is that he's teaching them so much about his character, so much about their nature, so much about what he desires for them. This is a season of learning for them. So that's my plan for us this morning as we go through our time together. I want us to read this text, look at it, see what God is saying in these words, these inspired words of Scripture. And then I want to take a step back and examine what I think are the four biggest lessons that God's teaching his people, and by extension, us as well, through this text. So if you're type A, there's your outline. We got four things to go through, and then we'll be all done. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll dive into this text, read it together. God, I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to gather as your people, to sit under your word, to let it speak to us. And I pray that that is exactly what will happen over the next 40 minutes, that you would speak through your word, you would tune your voice to our ears that we might hear from you. We do not need words from Brian. We don't need words of wisdom from man. We need wisdom from heaven. So I pray you would speak through your word, that I would do the sacred task of making your word clear. You let me only speak what is true. Give it authority over our lives, Lord. We let the Bible speak to us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's dive in here. I'm going to read this whole text in full, and then we'll dive into what I think the Lord's teaching us through it. A lot of interesting things about manna. I know we've heard the story of manna before, most likely if you grew up in church, but just listen to these words, fascinating stuff, as we actually read the text from Exodus. Picking up in verse 1, this is what we see. They, the Israelites, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel, I lost my place, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and then the bread in the morning, bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but it's against the Lord." Verse 9, then Moses said to Aaron, pay attention to these verses, they're so important. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Okay, so up to this point, there's been no actual giving of manna, no giving of quail, no provision from God, just a bunch of grumbling, and then God's response to them. But in the last half of this passage, you're going to see it. God begins to provide and to provide richly for them. Let's pick up in verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew laid around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Okay, a lot of stuff going on in these verses. This has been really fun to dig into and to study and to prepare this week. I honestly, at one point in this sermon preparation process, there were like 10 different things that God's teaching us. I've narrowed it down to 4. I know we have underdeveloped frontal lobes in the room. So four big things, 4 lessons that God is showing his people and us in this text. Number 1, our God is a gracious God. Write that down. Our God is a gracious God. One of the biggest things that this giving of bread from heaven is intended to showcase for us is the incredible, unmerited, unfathomable grace of God towards his people. He's a gracious God. He intends for us to see this about his nature as he provides for his people. And to understand this, we really have to remember our context. So just think back about the whole book of Exodus so far that we've already been studying. Remember where Israel was at first. They were in slavery in Egypt. And over the last few months, they have watched as God has over and over and over again provided redemption for them. He's been leading them somewhere. They still don't know where they're going. They've lived their whole lives in Egypt. They haven't traveled the world. They have no clue what Canaan is, where it is, how they'll get there. But one thing has been made crystal clear throughout the last few months. God is doing something and he's leading you, right? It should have been very evident in their minds. This all starts off when he gives them Moses as a leader who's promising that God's bringing this redemption to them. It continues as plague after plague after plague falls down upon Egypt and they're protected in the midst of it. They're watching as frogs go everywhere and flies go everywhere, and yet somehow they're protected. They're seeing God provide for them, redemption for them. They end up being released. Pharaoh lets them go unthinkably. After 10 times saying no, they finally get to go and they're released out of Egypt. And then on their way out, God still keeps lavishing his grace upon them. He gives them all the wealth of the Egyptian people. They leave with like their bags full of the gold and the silver of Egypt. Then they go, their exit, God's glorious exit for them is through dry ground in the middle of the Red Sea. Miles walking, seeing water standing by itself on either side of you. Like, just imagine how clear it would have been in your mind that God is for you and he's providing for you. And he's leading you somewhere. They should have known so clearly this fact. And then on top of that, he uses the Red Sea moment to quash Pharaoh and his army so they never have to worry again about being pulled back into slavery. There's no one left to take them back. They've been delivered faithfully every moment. And now in the wilderness, there's a cloud by day and fire by night that's leading them. They should have known without any doubt that God was redeeming them, he's providing for them, and he's taking them forward. Crystal clear in their minds. And yet somehow, they have the audacity in verses 2 and 3, look at them again, to now grumble against the Lord and to even utter the words that they wish that they were back in Egypt, that they wish that God had killed them back in Egypt because they're frustrated by not having food now. There's so much wrong with verses 2 and 3. So many problems I have with these verses. Number 1, these are the most ungrateful people on planet Earth. Like, God is pouring out grace and mercy and provision upon them, and they just they just said they literally want to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? Like how ungrateful that is? That's like, you know, taking your kids to Disney World and then starting to whine about you not giving them, you know, cotton candy while you're there. And you just want to, you know, teach them a lesson with your hand. Are you kidding me? You ungrateful soul. They're totally ungrateful. Secondly, they're complete liars. Like, look at what they're saying here in verses 2 and 3. They're saying that back in Egypt, it was great. We sat by meat pots. I don't know what a meat pot is, but apparently they thought they sat by them and their bellies were full to the brim. That is not true at all. They hated Egypt. They were slaves. They were not fed well. Pharaoh was withholding portions from them. Their time in Egypt was filled with tears. Third, they're lazy people. Like we'll find out in the next chapter that Israel was traveling with a ton of livestock. They had cows and goats and sheep with them as they walked through the wilderness. So if they're hungry, grill a steak, kill a cow, enjoy God's good blessing for you. It makes no sense whatsoever. And worst of all, these people are living in unbelief, like persistent unbelief, even in the midst of God's provision and leading of them. They're not turning to God at all for their needs. They don't believe that he cares for them at all. They just grumble and complain and want to go back. They're doing the same thing they did last week when they were at the waters of Marah as Anson led us through. It just reminds me so much of my own children. Like you teach them a lesson and they forget immediately. All of you with toddlers understand that. This is what's happening here, a persistently unbelieving people. And if I was God at this moment, like after verse 3, I would rain down discipline upon the people of Israel, right? If you were God, you would rain down fire. You would rain down judgment. You would say, hey, Israel, you should have learned this 5 times by now. Why are you doing it again? But praise be to God, I am not God. Praise be to God, our God is God. Yahweh, look at his response in verse 4. I am going to rain down not fire from heaven, but bread from heaven. What kind of a God meets the persistent sin of his people with greater provision? What kind of a God would do this? Only Yahweh, only the living God who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who meets our rebellion with his relentless love. It's meant to showcase that he's a gracious God, full of grace for the sinner. And if his giving of bread to them was not enough, he even goes a step forward. Look at verses 9 and 10. These are the most astounding verses in this entire text to me. I've studied the story of the giving of the manna many times before. I've never noticed this until this time. He doesn't just give them bread. He shows them his glory. He utters the unthinkable words through Aaron, come near. He invites the whole crowd, the grumblers, he invites them all near to himself. And then he says, look at my glory. And in the clouds, he displays his full glory to them. I have no idea what that looked like, seeing the glory of God on display in a cloud. I think all of us this week probably saw fireworks, 4th of July. We all went to some showing and we saw, you know, the wonder of man being manifested in the clouds. I have no idea what this glory cloud was like, but I guarantee you it was a whole lot better than fireworks. I know it inspired awe in the people. It inspired worship in the people. It probably inspired some holy terror in the people as they manifested God's glory on full display. The point is clear. God is a gracious God who meets persistence in sin with his very presence. He doesn't condemn them. He invites them near. It's unthinkable. And it's there to show us our God is a gracious God. He meets us in our sin, not with judgment and wrath, but with further grace, further provision, and invitation into closeness and intimacy with him, which should be great news for all of us in this room. Like just let me get a show of hands on this point. Like if any of you have ever sinned against God, not trusted him like you should, would you do me a favor and raise your hand? Yeah, me too. And leave them up for a second. How about this one? If any of you have ever not just sinned against God, but like you learned your lesson, he called you to repentance, he taught you what you did wrong, and then you found yourself a week, a month, a year later in the same thing. 2 hands. Let me see them. Yeah, me too. Me too, which means all of you know the same thing I know, that feeling when you have failed again that is filled with like self-hatred and condemnation. I'm not talking about like the small failures, like oh, I messed up in some small way. I'm talking about like the big things where you swore to yourself, you swore to your family, I'll never do this again. Lord, I've learned my lesson. I've repented. I won't be back there. And then you find yourself a week, a month, or a year later, right back in the same, and you can't even believe it. And the voice of the enemy and the voice of your own soul, which speaks the language of condemnation so well, starts to speak into your mind and into your heart. And what do you feel? Condemnation, guilt, and shame. We all know that feeling really well. Can I just remind you one of the glorious differences between you and God that we see right here in this text? God does not meet you in your sin with condemnation. He meets you with an invitation into his glory. He doesn't pour out wrath and judgment on you in that moment. In unthinkable love, he says, just come here. Come near to me. It's grace. He's showing us his grace here. It's the same thing we see in the New Testament in Jesus over and over and over again. Just one quick example, John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. You probably know this story well. This woman has been caught in adultery and she's brought before Jesus with a crowd around her ready to stone her. She's earned death from the law of God. She's committed sin. She deserves death. And Jesus, unthinkably, speaking the language of grace, says those glorious words, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And slowly, you know the story, people drop their stones and walk away until no one's left but him and her. And he looks at her and he asks, where are your accusers, woman? And she says, they're not here anymore. And he utters those words, I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. That's grace, church. It doesn't excuse sin. He didn't say to her, go back to your adulterous relationship and keep going. He said, go and sin no more. It doesn't excuse sin, but it also doesn't condemn us in our sin. It meets us with grace and invitation into new life with Jesus. That's our God. That's Yahweh. And that's what we see in this text. He's a gracious God teaching us about who he is. Brings us to our second big lesson from these verses. Number two, our God is a great provider. He's a gracious God. He's also a great provider. And that word great is not at all enough to be superfluous enough to describe how great of a provider God is for his people. What I mean here is God is able to know your needs and able to meet your needs. And he's showcasing this in this text. In fact, I would say this is perhaps the biggest lesson of the manna. The most clear lesson is that God is able to meet the needs of his people. Like, it's difficult to overstate how big of a need it was for Israel to have bread in this moment, but I just want to try to help you understand. So where Israel is now wandering around, where we find themselves in Exodus 16, is in the Sinai Peninsula. It's that little, if you pull up Google Maps, that little plot of land between Egypt and Saudi Arabia. It's wilderness. It is a desert. There's no food. There's little water. There's nothing to sustain these people. And Israel is about, we estimate at this point, 2 million people strong. Like commentators agree 2 million is probably a conservative estimate. Might have been upwards of 3 million people. That is so many people. Their need for food every day is enormous. And they're walking through wilderness. If God doesn't provide for them, they will all die. They need supernatural provision of God if he's going to lead them through a desert. I just want to help you understand how big this is. I think we have a picture of, so this is 1.1 million people. It's the largest single picture I could find that shows a big crowd of people. This would be half of the people of Israel, a conservative estimate. This is Barack Obama's first inauguration, which, don't tell Trump this, but it was the largest inauguration in modern history. And the people of Israel would have been double this size. So imagine that many people walking through a desert. How are they going to eat? They need massive amounts of food. And God, in his great provision for them, being a powerful provider, does just that. He provides for them. And we see two things he does. First, he gives quail. These small birds, this is what a quail looks like. Migratory birds that live in that part of the world. They travel really long distances. And this is true about quail. When they get tired, as they've been like migrating, they will just sort of fall to the ground and hover like a foot or two off the ground and rest for hours. They just get really worn out as they fly and they have to take these long seasons of rest. So God ordained in his sovereign power for a bunch of quail, enough to feed 2 million people, to just all of a sudden get tired right above their heads and to fall down on their camp.
God's a great provider. We also see he gave this manna. And we don't really know what manna is. It's interesting to try and like theorize what this looked like. The best description we have is in verse 14 and verse 31 there in your text, where we see it's a white, round, seed-like thing. It looks like coriander seed. We've got a picture of coriander seeds. So it looked something like this, except it was pure white, and it was tasted like honey wafers. When you put it in your mouth, it would taste like, I don't know, like a little honey bread, honey bun. You eat it, you could eat it directly, or you could grind it up into like a flour and you could bake cakes out of it, we see in the text. In both of these, God's just providing to his people to meet their real needs. He knows how to meet their needs. He knows how to provide for them. He's showing himself to be a provider. And I see a few awesome parts about his provision in this. First of all, his provision is incredibly powerful. Like I was reading a commentary this week that's just describing how much food 2 million people would have to eat. We see in this text that each person got one omer of manna every single day. I bet none of you have a measuring cup in your drawers that's an omer. Like we know cups, we know liters. We don't speak the language of Hebrew though. An omer is about 2.5 liters of volume, okay? So imagine a 2-liter bottle. Everybody has those in their pantry. Imagine that everybody in Israel, all the kids, all the adults, got a full omer every single day of food. Which if you do the math on 2 million people, that's 9 million pounds of bread that God provided every single day. It's enough to fill 10 trains with 30 cars each to the brim with bread. That's how much fell every single day. Like as Israel would step out of their tents and look around, they're seeing God is a powerful provider. He's never met a problem that was too big for him to solve. You, in your lives right now, if you're encountering substantial need in your health, in your finances, in your whatever, I'm telling you, I don't care how complicated and difficult and big your problem is, God has never met a problem he didn't know how to provide for. He's a great, powerful provider. He's also a perfect provider. I love verses 17 and 18 show us that everybody, no matter how much they gathered, they had an omer. The people who went out and gathered a ton, they had exactly an omer, just what they needed. The people who just gathered a little, they had exactly an omer. When you would eat it, it would fill your tummy to the full. He was able to, it was like magic bread. It was able to grow and to shrink sort of at will to feed the people perfectly. Just shows us God is a perfect provider. He knows just what we need and he knows just how to need it, just how to meet that need. I also think we see here his faithfulness in provision. He's a faithful provider. Like manna starts on this day in Exodus chapter 16. It will not stop being given every single morning for over 40 years. Every single night, God remembers again the needs of his people. And every single morning, he delivers a fresh dose of provision for them. He's a great provider, church. We can trust in his provision. In the midst of this moment, even with a people that don't believe he can provide, he's meeting them with great, abundant, powerful, faithful provision for them. And I'll warn you now, they're not gonna learn the lesson. Like you will come back in 2 weeks and you will see them once again not knowing how they're gonna be provided for, which is just like us, is it not? Even though we've seen God's provision in the past, we've seen the scriptures where he provides for us, we are just as tendent to, in the difficult moments of life, when the bank account starts to dwindle low, when the money's getting tight, we're just as tempted to jump into anxiety, just like the people of Israel here. Nervousness, not knowing how we're going to be provided for. Which is why I love God's, you know, grace in this passage. He doesn't meet their doubt and their unbelief with condemnation. It's invitation. He beckons them in and builds their faith by providing for them. Israel, you don't believe I can feed you in the wilderness? Let me show you. He's the author of our faith. So if you in this room, if you're just like prone to anxiousness, like if you're one of those people who in your gut, in your nature, you're naturally inclined to worry about like where the next food is going to come from, how things are going to work out, whether or not your children are going to make it safely to school on that school bus. Like if your mind runs ragged every single day with the sheer exhaustion of all the things that could go wrong, would you see the truth in this passage as our Lord and our Savior beckons us into belief? With kindness and grace, he leads us by providing for us into trusting him. You see it? He's building their faith. He's instructing them that he's a good and faithful provider over us. We can trust him with it. One more quick thing before we move on to the third lesson. If that is you, If you're like naturally an anxious person, I just want to give you a quick scripture to study and read this week. Write this down if that applies to you. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 31. We don't have time to walk through that this morning, but I would love for you this week to dig into that and just to hear God's, and this is the words of Jesus in that text, God's grace towards you in your anxiety, in your nervousness, in your proneness to not believe him and trust him. Hear how Jesus, the good shepherd, leads your soul. It's a great text. But the point is clear in this, in these verses. Our God is a faithful provider. Brings us to number three. Third thing we learn from this passage, we are designed to live in daily dependence on God and his word. We're designed, we're crafted by God intentionally for dependency, daily dependency on God and his word. And this one is really, really significant. This is, in fact, I think the biggest lesson that there is for us to learn today from this text. So let me try to unpack it for us if I can this morning. So the thing that fascinates me the most about this passage, as I was reading this week and studying, the thing that I found most curious is the way that God provides for his people. Like, I get that they needed food. I'm glad that he gave them manna. What I'm confused about and what I find fascinating is the manner, the habits, the way, the process he used for giving them food, right? Like, so basically, they have to go out every single morning and gather up food. The whole community goes out together. Nobody stays inside. Everybody goes out together. They gather up the food. They bring it inside, and they eat it that day. But it will run out that day, so they have to go back out tomorrow. You see it? Like, I am a person who's like just been naturally wired to think about efficiency and like logistics. I like finding the shortest line between point A and point B. You know, some of you like wandering around, you know, back country roads. That's not me. I just like to get there quick. I like efficiency. That's my nature. And I can think of at least two ways that God could have provided for his people more efficiently than he did. Like, number one, how about this? What if God gave a bunch of manna just once a week? Right? Like, it would have been thicker on the ground. Like a big snowfall, they could have just like taken buckets and gone and scooped it up. Don't get one omer, get seven. It'll last you all week long. Think about how much extra time Israel would have had through the week, right? They could have prayed more. They could have read their Bibles more. Like, it would have been great, right? That God didn't choose to do that way. I also think about, this would have been really cool. What if God just gave the manna one time, but then after they went out and gathered their omers in their little jars, what if the jars never ran out, right? Like every day they would pour out their manna and it would just fill back up miraculously. He actually does this. God does this in 1 Kings chapter 17, the story of Elijah and the widow during the famine in Israel. And this widow is about to run out of food, and Elijah encounters her, and they end up, God provides for her. She has a jar of oil and a jar of flour, and they never run out through the whole famine. Year after year, there's just always enough in there. Like, what if God did that for the people in Israel? It would have still shown that he's very gracious towards them, that he knows how to provide for their needs, but it would have saved them so much effort every single day. Why did God do it this way? Then as we read this, we should be wondering, why did God do it this way? And here's what's cool. He doesn't leave us with that question without an answer. He actually tells us very instructively. After 40 years of Israel doing it this way, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he tells Moses to tell the people why they did it that way, what the manna was all about. And this is what we see. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So significant. See this on the screens. Moses says to the people, "And he, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that," here's the reason why. Why did he do it that way? "That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Do you see it? Here's what this means. In the habits of the manna, the way that God chose to deliver the food and the way he instituted for them to gather it, he was teaching his people an object lesson in dependency. He was making them go out every single day to teach them, you need me every single day. You need my word every single day. In the same way your body will waste away if you don't eat food every single day, your soul will waste away if you don't eat my word every single day. The manna was a metaphor. He was every single day leading them through the same ritual to put down in their bones an understanding of their need for him, that he's wired us and designed us for daily dependence on himself. And this is so critical for us to understand because it's still true for all of us. We are just as dependent upon God and his word as the people were in the desert on manna. If I had one thing to help you learn as your pastor, to teach our flock to follow Jesus, to walk closely with him, it is this lesson, that you have a great daily need for God and his word in your life. And if you don't go out and get it every single day, your soul will flounder and be malnourished and waste away the same way your body would. None of you would withhold food from your kids only once a week. None of you would only feed your children on Sunday and then force them to go the rest of the week without food. And yet, how many of you are living that way with the word of God in your own life? We need God's word. This is designed to teach us our dependency on it. So to really flesh this metaphor out really quickly here, I want to give you 8 truths about God's word that we learn from the manna. If manna is a metaphor, 8 things that God is teaching us about his word from the manna. Number one, we're going to fly through these. Number one, it must be gathered. In the same way that the people would not be nourished unless they went out and gathered the manna. God did not miraculously put it in their pantries. They had to go out and get it. The same is true with the word. Hear me, church. You will not grow spiritually if you just buy a Bible and put it on your nightstand. Your brain is not going to, like, somehow by osmosis get the truth of God overnight as you sleep within a foot of that Bible. You have to go and get it. You have to go and gather the food. God has prepared a feast for you. Every single day he prepares a new feast for you in the Bible, but you have to go gather it. It must be gathered. Number two, it must be gathered early. I think it's so fascinating that verse 21 is here that tells us that the manna would melt away every single afternoon. I think it's there for a reason, to teach us we, in the same way, need to go to the Bible first. We need to make it a priority in our lives. Now, I know some of you are not morning people. Like you, you're night owls. You prefer, your best hours are in the evening. And I know it's tempting for you to save your time with Jesus to the end of the day. But hear me and heed the wisdom of Exodus chapter 16. There is wisdom in gathering early. God's word is absolutely still inspired at the end of the day, but sometimes we're not inspired at the end of the day. Like the busyness of this world, the busyness of our jobs and our kids and our lives is such that our minds will not be able to digest what God's putting in front of us if we wait till bedtime to read it. Must be gathered, and it must be gathered early. Brings us to number three. It must be gathered by stooping. Must be gathered by stooping. I love that God put the bread on the ground. Some of you who are like OCD, germaphobes, that really bothers you, that the bread had to be picked up off the ground, like the 5-second rule in effect. What is that all about? But I love that he did it. Why? Because every single morning, the people of Israel learned, I got to get down on my knees in the posture of humility and submission and prayerfulness if I want to really be nourished by this food. He's teaching his people there's a posture of heart that we're supposed to approach the word with. And it's a posture of submission. We don't bend the scriptures to our will. We bend ourselves to the scriptures. We don't read a verse that we don't like and say, oh, that was just contextual for that culture in that time, and they don't understand America in the 20th century. Paul was confused about human sexuality. Let me bend those scriptures so that what I want, my desires, can control scripture. No, you bow to scripture. You let scripture have authority and sway over your life. You take the posture on your knees. You get it? You see it? Must be gathered by stooping. Number four, it must be chewed. It must be chewed. Gathering the manna alone, going outside and filling up your jar, is not going to fill your belly. You have to take it out of the jar, put it in your mouth. And here's how this applies to scripture. I think it's totally possible for you to read the Bible and to not feast on scripture. Like you're spending time reading it and you're not feasting on it. I think it's possible to be mindless as you approach scripture, to be approaching the word just like you would some performance-based ritual of religion. Let me check that box off. I'm a Christian. I need to read my Bible. Rather than really getting in there and digesting, seeing what the words say. Church, words have meaning. When God was inspiring this thing, he wasn't just inspiring ideas. He was inspiring words and ways of phrasing it that are important to us. Think about the words. Think about what does that mean. Study it, gnaw on it, chew it until it means something to your heart. I love there's a great quote by John Piper, and this just came into my mind, so I don't have it on the screens for you. But he talks about chewing on scripture until your heart fills with joy. Have you ever read the Bible and been like, I don't know what that means, and you just close the thing, put it away, and go on with your day? He's saying all scripture is God-breathed, and God has a feast for us, so chew on it, gnaw on it. Keep eating that thing and massaging it in your mouth until it's ready for you to digest, until your heart understands and grasps it and begins to be filled with the nourishment of the Spirit. Must be chewed, church. Number five, it will nourish you perfectly today. God's word will nourish you perfectly today. I love this one. Tune in, all you who are fearful of the Bible, all you who are nervous of studying scripture, hear this one. Let the glorious equity of verses 17 and 18 just fill your hearts with encouragement. God does not withhold his provision only to the people who have the time and the stamina to gather all day. I'm going to say that again. God does not withhold his provision only to the people who have a lot of time and a lot of stamina to gather every single day. What does it say in verses 17 and 18? It says, whoever went out and gathered a lot, they went home and they measured it. And what did they have? One omer. And the people who gathered a little, they went home and they measured it. And guess what they had? One omer. What does that mean? That means the strong man, the pastor who had hours to spend gathering and pulling it in. You know how much he was fed? You know how full his belly was? Full to the brim with one omer. And you know how the little child, the five-year-old who has ADD and can't even focus long enough to gather much manna? And his hands are tiny. He can't scoop that much in it anyways. Guess how much he had in his jar? A full portion, a full omer. And his belly was full. And for the old woman riddled with cancer, the old Jewish woman who took all the energy she had to step out of her tent and to bend down on her knees and just get a little, she had one scoop. That's all she could do. Guess how much she had? An omer, a full portion. Her belly was full. Hear me clearly, church. God knows how to nourish you from his word. And it will nourish you perfectly today. You do not have to be a pastor who's gone to seminary to grow from the scriptures. Get in there. You only have a little bit of time today to go and gather? Go do it. You got a lot more time tomorrow to go gather? Go do it. You be faithful to put in the effort to go and gather from God's word, and he'll be faithful. Trust him to sustain you from it. You hear it? It will nourish you perfectly today. Brings us to number six. Today's bread won't feed you tomorrow. Man, this is so important for us in our day. If you try to stretch the nourishment from God's word past today, it will not last you. You will find it just like the unbelieving Israelites here in verse 21. You will find it filled with worms and rotten. If you are living your life spiritually off of nothing more than the sermons at Emmaus Church, I'm telling you, I don't have to ask you a single question about your marriage. I don't have to ask you a single question about your life. I know without any doubt on the authority of Scripture, you are spiritually malnourished. If you're not spending time in God's Word, feasting on it, you're not growing. It's impossible. The food is a metaphor. Our bodies operate with food the same way your soul operates with God's word. It will not nourish you tomorrow. It's daily bread. You got to eat it every day. And I know you're tired, but you got to go back out tomorrow and eat it again. Oh, church, if we could, as Emmaus Church, develop discipline in this area to be a people who know and who go to feast on the word of God every single day. Do you have any idea how this community would be changed forever? It will nourish you, it'll grow you, it'll change you. You've got to give yourself to it. Brings us to number seven. There will be fresh bread for you tomorrow, always. You don't ever have to worry about stepping into God's word, stepping outside and not having manna on the ground. He's a faithful God. He knows how to provide for you. And related to this, you never have to worry that you're going to go out and gather and you're not going to grow. I promise you, if you get in God's word, you digest it every day, you will be strong. Your marriage will be thriving. Your life will be, you'll step into the abundancy God's created you for. But you will not experience it if you won't go gather it and eat it. Last one, number eight, it will last until Canaan. I love this. I find it fascinating. It's very interesting. Joshua chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, on the day when manna stopped. Like here in Exodus 16, it begins. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, it stops. It's the last day the manna fell. And you know when it was? It was the day after they ate from the fruits of Canaan. They had manna every single day. Even on the morning when they were already in the promised land, they still had manna on the ground. Until the afternoon when they ate some grapes and some good fruit from Canaan. And then the next day, no more manna. You know why I love that? I love it because it tells us there's a day coming when we won't have to go gather anymore. There's a day coming when we won't have to go search out the Word of God. We'll be with the Word of God forever in His presence, feasting with Jesus in heaven. A day's coming, you're going to sit with Him. He'll be able to feed you with His presence. It literally says in heaven, Jesus, God, is the sun. There's no sun. He just is radiating light to the whole place. Can't wait for that day. But until then, we feast on the Word, church. If you're 80 years old in this room, you've been following Jesus for 60 years, you've been eating the Word for 60 years, you still need it tomorrow. You will need it until we get to glory. We'll get there someday, but we need it until then. Why the bread, church? Why is God giving the bread in this unique, peculiar, odd way? He's teaching us we are designed for daily dependence on God's Word. Oh, would we learn this lesson? Would we be a people who feast on Him? This is why Jesus understood this so well. This is why He, before He ever began His ministry, went out into the wilderness for 40 days for a time of prayer and fasting. Before He started working for the Lord, He was the Word of God, literally Word made flesh. He was fully God, but He was also fully man. And with man's nature of dependency that God created us with, He knew, I need the Lord. I need time with God the Father. If I'm going to sustain myself, if I'm going to ever be useful in ministry, I need time with God the Father. He spent 40 days treasuring, eating nothing but Word from the Lord. And Satan came. You remember this. Satan came and tempted Him with a stone. He told Him to turn it into bread. You've got power. Turn this into bread. You're hungry. Your stomach, your flesh is weak, and you're hungry. Turn it into bread and eat. And what did Jesus say to him? He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 that we just read. He said, man does not live on bread alone. I know I'm hungry, but I have a hunger that's bigger than my hunger, and it's my need for God's Word. Same is true for you, church. Eat your daily bread. Go and feast on God's Word. He's got good stuff for us. Which brings us to our last lesson here, number four. We're almost done. Number four, we all hunger for something more than this world can satisfy. Last big thing we see from the manna that we're intended to understand is that ultimately we have a hunger down in our bellies for something greater than any bread of this world could ever satisfy. So in this passage, the way I see this, let me help this make sense to you. In this passage, it's all about the feeding of the flesh, the feeding of the stomach with bread from heaven, right? That's what's going on here. God's providing food for them every single day. But inherently, as He's giving this food daily, what is obvious for these people? What's obvious is that they need more bread. This bread is not eternally satisfying to them. But the fact that the bread has to be given every single day is like an object lesson to show them you need food every single day. This is not satisfying you fully. It's a temporary fix. Even manna, bread from heaven, leaves us hungry in the morning. And it's intended to point us to something greater than manna, the bread of life that would fully and finally satisfy us deep in our souls. And there's no surprise here what that bread of life is. It's Jesus. The manna here in Exodus 16 is meant to be a symbol, a foreshadowing of Jesus Himself, who was the true bread from heaven. We've seen this before in Exodus. If you'll remember with the Passover, this shouldn't surprise us that God would use the Exodus to foreshadow Christ, because with the Passover, what was it? It was the people instructed to stand under the blood of a lamb to have protection from God's passing wrath. Like, that is the cross. That's Calvary. Standing under the blood of Jesus, being protected from the wrath due you for your sin. The Passover and everything it was meant to foreshadow Christ, the true Passover. And what I'm teaching you right now is the manna, the daily bread here in Exodus 16 is meant to be a foreshadowing of Christ, the true bread from heaven. And the reason we know this is because it's actually Jesus who teaches us this. Join me in John chapter 6 real quick. This is where we'll close. One of the awesome things about the New Testament is that the New Testament Israelites had been holding on to the Old Testament, holding on to Exodus for 1,000 years when the New Testament was written. So at so many points in the New Testament, you see them commentating about the Exodus. And Jesus Himself enters into this and talks about the bread from heaven in John chapter 6. And there's so much good stuff here. It's like a glorious text. I would encourage you, if you've never studied John 6 before, like make that... Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I want to study God's Word, but I've never done that before. What do I even do? Like, start in John tomorrow. Wake up and read John chapter 1, verse 1. Read 6 or 7 verses and just simmer in them, journal a little bit, pray, like let God's word speak to you. I encourage you to start with John. It is so good. Just be magnified by Jesus, our Savior. But in John chapter 6, verses 49 through 51 is where we'll be, but let me give you some context for them. This is where Jesus explains that he's the true manna from heaven. But John chapter 6 starts with Jesus doing the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people. He gives the bread, there's 5 little loaves, and he feeds 5,000 people with the 5 loaves. And afterwards, it's such a great miracle that the people actually try to make him a king. They're so impressed by Jesus, they're like rushing to make him a king. So Jesus has to withdraw up to the top of a mountain, and he hides from them, and they don't find him that day. But the next day, some people go out looking for him again. They find him on the other side of the sea. Like, and overnight, we find out Jesus walked on the water. This was like 24 hours of awesome miracles by Jesus. Would have loved to have been there for it. But he walked on water, got to the other side. Some of the people who were there for the first miracle find him the next day. And it says at the beginning of John, it says that they were looking, when they found him, they were looking for more bread. And they even reference, as they're talking with Jesus, they reference manna. They talk about how his miracle yesterday reminded us of the miracle in the wilderness with the manna. And Jesus follows up with just a number of very interesting things in John chapter 6. Again, highly encourage you to go read and study it. But this is how he ends that whole passage in verse 49 through 51. Look what he says. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see it? Manna is a symbolic foreshadowing of Christ. This is what he's saying. Yes, the manna was a miracle in the Old Testament. Yes, it was an awesome provision of God for physical need, but it never solved the biggest need that the Israelites have, which is their sin. It is a temporary fix for a physical problem, but the Israelites still need a redeemer to come and forgive them of their sin. And he's saying, I'm that redeemer. I'm the true manna from heaven. I'm the one, and the manna is my flesh. I'm going to give my flesh for the world. He's talking about the cross. I'm going to sacrifice my life to be the propitiation, the sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement for your sinful lives that deserve death. I'm going to die for you. And if you'll eat of me, if you'll trust in me, if you'll eat this bread from heaven, you'll be satisfied forever. You'll never be hungry again, he says earlier in John chapter 6. And here in these verses, he says, you'll eat of it and you'll never die. Eternal life found in Christ. Eternal satisfaction for our daily hungers found in Christ. Here's the deal. I know many of you here in this room have already trusted in Jesus. You've already eaten of the bread from heaven. But I also know that some of you right now, sitting in this room, sitting in one of these chairs, listening to my voice, today, perhaps for the first time in your life, you're catching a glimpse of Jesus as we study Exodus from the Old Testament. Maybe you're here this morning and you know intimately your own hunger. You know your need for a Savior, that you like have this angst way down in there in your soul, and no matter what you keep running to, you can't seem to solve it. You feel like you've fallen short, you feel like you need something, and you can't seem to figure it out. Perhaps that's even why you're here. Perhaps you're here this morning, and you've been coming for like a number of weeks to church, maybe even a few months. Maybe you're even serving on serving teams here at this church. You're like trying to, I want to do this church thing. I want to get this monkey off my shoulders, this angst I feel in my soul. I want to solve it with being a part of a church. And maybe it hasn't been solved yet. And I'll tell you why, because the Bible actually says that religious performance, church attendance, small group attendance, none of that makes you clean before God. Actually says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through works of the law, no one will be justified in the sight of God. Literally, what that means is there's nothing you could ever do to justify yourself before God. That's bad news. Your sin damns you before a holy, righteous God who made your soul, and there's nothing you can do to be saved. No works of law will anyone be justified. It means you can't save yourself. You need a Savior. But praise be to the wondrous God of heaven and earth who gave us a Savior in Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, the works of the law, no one will be justified. But Romans chapter 3, verse 21, oh, hear the glorious good news of the gospel. But now the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law. apart from working your way, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is offered in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. Oh, you who hunger for the living word, would you see it's in Jesus that you'll be satisfied? Through faith in Jesus, bending your heart into belief into Jesus, trusting in his provision for you on that cross. He was a propitiation, it says. That means all the wrath due you, all the anger God feels for you, for your life of sinfulness, your rebellion against God, all of it, he drank it. He satisfied it. He propitiated it. And if you receive him in faith, it says, you'll be saved. So here's what I want to do. We're going to enter into a time of communion, as we always do here at Emmaus Church. We're all done. We're entering into a time of response where every week we remember Christ and Calvary. We go to these tables at my left and my right in the back of the room that have bread, that have juice. The bread symbolic of Jesus' body that was broken for us on the cross. The blood representative of Jesus' blood. The juice representative of Jesus' blood that was spilled for us on the cross. And if you are hungry this morning, if you've come in and you're longing for a Savior and you're ready to trust in Jesus, I want to invite you to these tables. These tables are a place for the saints, for those who have trusted in Jesus to go and remember the cross. But I want to invite you, even if you've never done that before, I want to invite you today to come and trust in Jesus at these tables, to take the bread and to put your faith, your belief, your heart, and your love into the hands of Jesus, the bread of life, to dip it into the juice and to put your faith and your belief and your love in the cross, Jesus' work on the cross that was done for you, and to eat it and to treasure Jesus. Let it be like a symbolic gesture of a posture of the heart that is what saves you. Come and eat and be satisfied with Jesus. And then I want to encourage you, if that's you this morning for the first time, go back to this corner of the room. We've got some volunteers back there that would want to talk to you, and just tell them, look them in the eye and say, I've trusted in Jesus for the first time today. And let us be good friends for you who get to know you and can help you walk in this journey with Jesus. This is the moment of entry. It's not the end. It's the moment of beginning to walk with Christ. Let us be good friends with you on that journey. And to everybody else in the room, those of you who have already trusted in Jesus, as we go to these tables, would you remember your Savior? Your Savior, the bread of life, who is so gracious towards you, who is the great provider of everything your body could need and all that your soul could ever need. Your great Jesus, who is the bread of life. And recommit your heart in dependency to him and his word. Let's begin to walk in this, church. Let's begin to walk in dependency on Jesus. Let's all come back and sit in our chairs and sing to Jesus and worship Jesus, the true bread of life. Amen. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we love you. You're such a faithful God to us. You know acutely what we need. You know just when we need to hear it. You know just how to put it right in our space where we can hear it, Lord. You know just how to prepare our hearts to receive it, Lord. You're a great provider, our gracious God who meets us in our rebellion with invitation into new life. And so I just pray for each and every soul in this room right now. I pray for the saved saint, Lord, who's been trying to live without your word, been trying to walk through life without sustenance for their soul, Lord. Would they see so clearly the answer? The answer is you, Jesus. The answer is your word. Would they begin to walk in hunger and dependency upon you? And for any in this room who haven't trusted in you, would they see so clearly you're the one who's provided for them all redemption? Would they come near to you at your invitation? Would they eat from you? Would they trust in Jesus? It's you that saves, Lord. You've always been the Redeemer. Would we put ourselves in your hands and let you redeem us? It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
I'm going to answer some questions. I'm going to try to. But you know how I told you, like, don't eat manna at the end of the day? I don't know if we should answer questions at the end of 3 hours of preaching, but we'll try. Really good questions here. Let's throw up that first one. How do we reconcile God's desire for us to draw near to him with the seemingly restrictive rules found in the Levitical law? Okay, I just want to know who asked this question, to be honest, because apparently we have a Leviticus scholar in the room, which I love. I'm very impressed by this question, but it's a really, really good question that I hope maybe popped into your mind as well, but it sort of centers upon what I would say are like three competing parts of God's nature, which are really important for us to understand. First of all, God is love. He's a loving God. He loves us. He has love for the whole world, Scripture says. He has love for all people, for his creation. So he desires nearness and intimacy and relationship because of that love. But God's not just love. He's also holy, which means he can't have sin in his presence without like obliterating it. You know, so it will like you'll die if you're sinful and you come near him. So his love combined with his holiness means that you can't come too close. You get that? And on top of that, God's also just, which means that like he can't let your sinfulness go unpunished. So all of these things mixed together mean that, yeah, God wants you close, but before Christ came, you couldn't get too close or you would just die and blow up. So really significant for you to understand the cleanliness laws, the ceremonial laws of Leviticus did go away after Christ came and died on the cross. So like things like not eating pork, I eat barbecue, I ate some for July 4th. But Leviticus says you can't eat pork. That's because Christ has fully and finally cleansed us such that eating pork doesn't make us dirty anymore. There's a lot of theological complications in all that. It would take a long time to really explore it, but really good question. Two things I would also say. In Exodus chapter 19, you're going to see this on display even more as God's people get to Mount Sinai where God gives his law. But God tells them, if you cross onto this mountain, you must die. And you can't even be killed like with somebody, you know, taking a sword to you. They have to stone you from a distance. They can't even get close to you because you've gotten too close to me. It's his love. He's given his law, teaching his people, and also his holiness, keeping them away from him at the same time. So fascinating thing. Also, this is the reason, because of these conflicting parts of God's nature, this is the reason why Jesus had to come, where God could be both just, the one who satisfies the consequences of sin, and the justifier, the one who makes us able to come near to him. So this is this thing that you see here is the reason Jesus had to die on the cross. So makes us all love Jesus all the more. Second question, also a great question here. If there aren't any good works that we can do to earn salvation, are there any bad things we can do to hold us back from salvation or void our salvation? Okay, so I would say that's really another great question if you asked it. Let me answer the second one first because that's easier. Is there anything to void our salvation? Very, very clear, no. Absolutely not. You cannot void your salvation. If you come to Christ, place your faith in him, you will be in heaven. All those that he justified, he glorified. That's Romans chapter 8 all the way through. John chapter 6 also shows this. You know, I told you there's a lot of good stuff in that chapter. One of the good things, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Red letters, underline them, never cast out. Verse 39 also, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Salvation, not going anywhere. If you placed your faith in Jesus, rest confidently in that. The other part of the question, is there anything we can do to hold us back from salvation? That's a complicated question, mostly because it's not, I wouldn't word it this way, so let me try to answer it. You can absolutely do things that will make God saving you a really complicated process. So what I mean by that is if you engage in like sinful habits of life for a long time, God can absolutely still save you. There's nothing that can stop God's grace towards covering your sin. I don't care who you are in this room, how sinful you've been. So if that's the question, like, can I be sinful enough that God won't save me? No, his grace can overcome any measure of sinfulness. So let that be clear, number one. But number two, don't let that be a warrant for just like running in sinfulness for most of your life and trying to come back to Jesus at the very end, because I promise you, you will cause pain for yourself, for your family, for all those who love you. Like just because God's grace covers us doesn't mean there aren't consequences to our sin.
There's seasons of my life where I've been walking in sin myself. There's been consequences for my family that are not easy for them to bear. And Jesus forgives me, but we still have to walk through those things. So don't use that as a license to go in sin, but also don't ever think that God's grace can't come for you. It can, and when it does, it will save you completely. Let's go to the last one. I don't think I have anything else on that. Third question, what are some practical ways to find what we can apply to our lives from our daily reading? Great question. Practical side of going and getting the daily bread. I'd point you to a few things. Number one, like if you have any questions about studying scripture, those are my favorite questions as your pastor to answer. Now, maybe if you email John Piper, he's not going to reply. I will reply. I am your shepherd. God has put me at Emmaus Church. I want to know. If you want to know how to study the Bible, I will sit with you for hours. That is a joy to me. So number one, use us as your pastors. Number two, we have some resources on the website. If you go to emmausbible.com/resources, there's a link there about how to study the Bible that Pastor Travis put together. It comes actually, the content there actually comes from what we teach at Men of the Word and what they teach at Women's Bible Study. Is very similar. So you can go to those environments as well and learn good tools for how to study the scripture. One last resource, there's a really good book. It's called Women of the Word by Jen Wilkin. Don't be intimidated, men in the room. It's a great book. We'll teach you how to study God's word really well and learn how to apply it faithfully to your life. So with that, I'm going to pray for us. Hope that helps. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for a good day filled with your word. May it go forth and sustain us and grow us and nourish us and provoke us to obedience to be gatherers tomorrow. We love you, Jesus. Lead us on. It's in your name we pray. Amen.